Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 14. This is the word of the Lord. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire had issued and came out from before him. And 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there was one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed.
In 1946, René Magritte, he was a Belgian surrealist painter, produced one of his most well-known paintings. And I bet most of you have seen it or have seen a rendition of it. It pictures a man standing in front of a stone wall, waist high, the sea as the backdrop, a cloudy sky. But the most familiar part of the painting is the man himself, eerily standing straight, dressed in a grey overcoat and wearing a bowler hat. It's supposed to be a self-portrait of Magritte. And as unusual as it sounds, there is a floating green apple hiding, obscuring in front of the face of the man. Only smidgens of his eyes can be seen peering over the fringes of this hovering piece of fruit. It's just so inconveniently placed to identify the man. So the identity of the man remains partially hidden. And even though the apple just hides the man's face, it seems like it takes up the whole painting. It demands your attention, focusing your eyes on this green floating apple. There's a wrestling with this painting. It teases our mental acuity. It plays with our human curiosity, with our compulsion to want to know what is behind every door, to see what's behind the visible, especially when it's so close to being revealed to us. You want to see what's behind the apple, but all you see is the apple. You want to see who this man is, but the apple hides his face. Something obscures his identity. Something stands in the way of seeing who this man is. Magritte titled this portrait, "The Son of Man." He said that it speaks of the symbolism of life, where we are drawn to see deeper behind what is revealed. And then our frustrations mount when our sights are blocked, when obstacles hide or obscure, and we are only rewarded with a partial revelation. You know, I'm not going to debate with you as the issue of whether or not the book of Daniel is a difficult book to understand. And so it doesn't come as a surprise when we encounter confusion here or just partial revelation. I believe that confusion reigns when we approach this wonderful book with assumptions, with preconceived ideas of what we expect God to do with his creation. As we seek to have our preconceived ideas affirmed rather than have the Lord tell us what awaits us. As hard as it may be to let go of our assumptions and biases, we must try to see behind the apple in the face of the Son of Man. The objects, the obstruction that impedes us seeing deeper, the true one like a Son of Man. I believe what will be most impactful for us today is if we answer the question of when. When will this happen? Or when did this happen? But in order not to have our efforts frustrated, for we first need to see the what, as in the what is going on here, and the who are the characters here. But before we go on, how about we pray? Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart will be acceptable before your sight. Lord, we crack open the book of your prophet Daniel, not as people that have arrived, but as people that seek to know you and see you in the face of the Son of Man. So I pray, Spirit, help us to do this today, that we may worship rightly and glorify our God Yahweh. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Daniel chapters 2 and 7 are parallel accounts, which I aim to show having two differing emphases on the same kingdom of God. If you have your Bibles, please come with me to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. What's Daniel's running thread throughout the book? Many kingdoms will rise and fall, many rulers will reign and then be toppled, differing governments will gain control, all in one way or another, afflicting God's own. But none of these earthly kingdoms will reign forever. In the midst of hardship, God preserves his own. And after preserving through hardship, God exalts his own. What I would like for you to see to start with is the two emphases towards the kingdom of God, which I will highlight for us first in Daniel 2 and then in Daniel 7. In Daniel 2, we learn of a coming stone cut by no human hand to crush the ungodly kingdoms of the earth and then becomes a mountain that fills the earth. Daniel 2:44. And in the days of those kings, well, which kings? The rising and the falling kingdoms of history. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Did you see the emphasis here? Did you see the emphasis? God will set up an indestructible and everlasting kingdom. The emphasis of chapter 2 is on the setting up, the establishment, the inauguration of a kingdom. Now come with me to Daniel 7, to our text, to verses 13 and 14. Look at what it says. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, he came, one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Did you see the emphasis there in Daniel 7? It's on the giving. See verse 14 again? To him was given a kingdom. It's the same indestructible and everlasting kingdom as chapter 2. But in chapter 2, the emphasis is on the setting up of the kingdom, the establishing, the inaugurating of the kingdom. And chapter 7 is on the giving of the kingdom, the enthronement, the coronation of a king. So the question for us today is when? When will this happen, or when did this happen? Ask yourselves right now regarding verses 13 and 14. Has this happened, or will this happen? But before we can answer the when, we need to answer the what and the who. What is happening here? And who are the actors before us? So let's have a look at our text. Allow me to start by bringing to your attention to what may be obvious but overlooked, brushed over but ubiquitous. starting in verse 9 of chapter 7. As I looked, thrones were placed. See, thrones, plural. It's as though there's a heavenly courtroom and thrones are set up for the divine council, the angelic attendants who will preside over the events, or quite possibly just two thrones. Verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Again, the impression it gives is like a courtroom drama. Everyone is in attendance, waiting for the judge to enter the courtroom. The drama cannot begin without the judge coming in to preside over it. And here he comes. The Ancient of Days. The ageless one. The eternal one. And we would be accustomed to see a judge walk dressed in a black robe, but look how this judge is dressed. Look at it. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His clothing is the symbol of purity and sanctity. The woolen hair represents wisdom. The title, the Ancient of Days, marks this one as eternally pure, holy, sanctified, and wise. Back to verse 9. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. There's no other description of any other throne, because no other matters. And it burns with this purifying fire, refiner's fire. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. This is a courtroom drama, where there are heavenly thrones set up, and the judge takes his seat on his throne. 1,000,000 served him. 10,000, 10 by 10,000 stood before him. Don't miss this. You serve the Lord of hosts? You serve Yahweh? And do you at times feel you're alone? Bring this image into your minds. Keep this in your heart. 1,000,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. You're not alone. You just have an apple hiding the face of your fellow workers. And don't overlook the ubiquitous element. The Ancient of Days is ruling. Millions serve him. And myriads, which means a stack of numbers, an incalculable number, stand before the Eternal One. There is no battle for the Ancient of Days to reign. He rules. There's no kingdom for him to win, you see. He reigns. Where the Ancient of Days resides is his rulership, eternally reigning. And the Ancient of Days in verse 11, he passes judgment on the fourth beast in history, which many believe to have been the Roman Empire, and if not, the Macedonian kingdom. He destroys them by fire. In verse 12, he leaves a few earthly governments for a season and a time. Then Daniel's vision continues into another scene. The judge is still present. The Ancient of Days is still on his throne. But we have a new character riding the clouds to the Ancient of Days. Verse 13, look at it with me. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. Son of man. It's an Aramaic phrase that can be translated as one like a human being. Maybe representative of humanity. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Praise be to God. This is one apocalyptic picture of God's king that would come as the cloud rider to the Ancient of Days in his courtroom, which now gives a sense is more like a throne room. The Son of Man that rides the clouds to heaven's heaven. The Son of Man is coming to God in heaven. Notice he's not coming down to earth, but going to him to be crowned. That's essential to see. The Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days in heaven and is then given a kingdom. You see why this has become a throne room? Because it's the coronation of a king. His enthronement, his investiture. It's the induction of the king, one like a Son of Man. So now can you see the emphases? Daniel 2, God will set up his indestructible and everlasting kingdom with a stone cut by no human hand, who we later will learn is Jesus. And now in Daniel 7, there is a coronation, an establishment, a crowning of one like a Son of Man, the giving now of the same indestructible and everlasting kingdom. But you know, kingships and kingdoms, they're not just thrown about, are they? They're usually earned, wouldn't you say? Something has to have happened. The Son of Man must have done, say, something, say, eternally massive for the Ancient of Days, the Ageless One, to have given him a heavenly kingdom with a descriptor of indestructibility and eternality. But what? Well, in order to find the what, we need to know the who. Who is this Son of Man? And once we answer that question, we can find out what this Son of Man does to inherit an indestructible and everlasting kingdom. So then the question that should interest us today, when is this coronation happening, can be answered. Who is this Son of Man? Let's have a look at our first clue. Verse 13, once again, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So the Son of Man is moving towards the Ancient of Days, not earth, but to heaven's heaven, wherever that may be. You can talk in dimensions if you like. String theory says we're almost unlimited dimensions. But I digress. And how? Look at his form of travel. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. You know, the scriptures tell us that God is the one that has this means of transportation. Psalm 104, verse 3, he, that is the Lord, lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. Isaiah 19, 1, behold, Yahweh is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So the Son of Man travels like the Lord God, displaying his authority over the natural realm to use as his personal elevator. At his disposal, he rides with clouds from the heavens to heaven's heaven and then presents himself before the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man is painted as divine and using the prerogatives of God himself. Let me bring you back also another couple of verses to our in our text. Look at verse 9 again with me. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. Verse 10, a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Such majesty. Verse 10, a stream of fire issued and came out before him. The courtroom doors have been opened. See the flow of the scene? So verse 9, thrones in the plural were placed. The Ancient of Days takes his seat. Throne of fiery flames, wheels burning fire. Then just fury in fiery judgment. God's judgment issues from himself with judging fire. Now look what happens to that beast in verse 11. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. This horn, symbolic and mighty power of an army of some kind, symbolizes a king. He's yapping away in the present continuous. And as I looked, so Daniel is watching this live, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. It's the consuming judgment of God. It sends us back to events like Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 19, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Sulfur and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. And now verse 13, this son of man is not killed, destroyed, or burnt. Now this son of man is glorified by the Ancient of Days. And then he's given a kingdom. You know, I bring these features up for you because the title, the Son of Man, is used 82 times in the Gospels. Every single time but one, it's used of Jesus by him for himself. And that one other time, Jesus is questioned about the title, the Son of Man. So Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. That was his favorite self-designation. Jesus said things like in Mark 2:10, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Mark 2:28, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus understood himself identifying with the figure of Daniel 7, the one like a Son of Man. And Jesus also came proclaiming the good news of God. And what did he say about that in Mark 1:15? The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus, as Daniel's Son of Man, came to set up, to establish, to inaugurate the kingdom of God foretold in Daniel 2. And Jesus, as the Son of Man, came with the same fiery and judicial authority as the Ancient of Days. There was a forerunner to Jesus. John the Baptizer in Matthew 3:11 said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus would come with the same authority as God, with the Holy Spirit for those who enter his kingdom, baptizing them in the Holy Spirit, and of fire in judgment for those who reject his call. See, Jesus said in Luke 12:49, I came to cast fire on the earth. His life was a life of acting judgment on the earth. Jesus, as the Son of Man, came to set up, establish, inaugurate the kingdom of God. Like we read in the first emphasis of Daniel 2. But what we see in Daniel 7 is a coronation. It's an enthronement. And we also know that indestructible and eternal kingdoms are few and far between. In fact, there's only one. What does Jesus have to do to be crowned king of such a kingdom? Jesus, as the Son of Man, would probably need to do the works given to him by the Ancient of Days, the one who rules for eternity. And as a matter of fact, Jesus said such. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus knelt down and prayed to the Father. And he said this in John 17:4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. The accomplished work of the Father were the works the Son of Man said he came to do. To forgive sin, to heal diseases, to interpret the law, seek and save the lost, call sinners into the kingdom of God. And up until then, all these Jesus did, but one work was left. Mark 10:45 again. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus was born for his ultimate purpose of dying. When Jesus was on the cross of Calvary at the point of death, we read in John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus, as the Son of Man, accomplished every work that God the Father gave Jesus to do. And on the cross, all the works of Jesus were complete. See, the purpose of the first advent of Jesus, his first coming to this world, is not just about his birth. His first advent, the first coming of Jesus, is not just about saving sinners from the wrath of God. It's not just about that. It's about his birth, obedient life, his works, his death, and his resurrection. The story of the first advent of Jesus as the Son of Man is incomplete without his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus accomplished all the works given to him by conquering all of God's enemies, Satan, sin, death. And by his obedient life, death, and resurrection, Jesus appeases God's fiery judgment on anyone answering the call to enter the kingdom of God. Now that we know the what of what is happening in Daniel 7, it's a coronation. It's the coronation of the Son of Man. Now we know who is the Son of Man in Daniel 7. It's Jesus symbolized as one like a Son of Man, representing his whole kingdom, his kingdom people, the saints after accomplishing and finishing the work of God through him. We can now move on the pressing question that should interest us today. When is Daniel 7? When? When will this happen, or when did this happen? Well, for that, we need to travel to the book of Acts. Jesus, when he's in his resurrected body, he's giving the final instruction to his disciples. And then something is echoed. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. Jesus rides a cloud from the disciples on earth to the heavens above. Now you need to ask, where did Jesus go? Where's he gone? Riding the cloud. In Ephesians 1:20, the Apostle Paul wants the Ephesians, and also by extension us, to marvel at God's work in Jesus. And so he says that after raising Jesus from the dead, God seated him at the right hand. And he said, in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. You join it all together? God's great might culminates in the raising of Jesus from the dead, and then seating Jesus at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all rulers, a name above all names. It's what we see unfolding in Daniel 7. Jesus comes to the Father in the clouds, and the Ancient of Days crowns Jesus with an indestructible and everlasting kingdom that all should serve him. It's also why Stephen, when he was being stoned to death, he looks up and sees the skies torn apart. And in Acts 7:56, he says, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." When? And where did Jesus go when he ascended with the clouds from his disciples? Verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. It's a good thing that in verse 9, we read, thrones were placed. Otherwise, where would Jesus as the Son of Man sit at the right hand of God? What we have in our passage is the enthronement of God in Jesus as the Son of Man after his first coming to earth. After his birth, obedient life, works, death, resurrection, and ascension. And now we have his what's called session. He currently reigns and rules over an indestructible and everlasting kingdom. But then that's not the end either. You see, when Jesus ascends in the clouds from the disciples to the heavens, in the very next verse, in Acts 1:10, it says this, "And while they," that's the disciples, "were gazing into heaven as he," that's Jesus, "went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" What we have seen today is Jesus beginning to fulfill what was foretold in Daniel 600 years before he was born. So on Christmas, we remember and we celebrate why Jesus came to this world, to set up, establish, inaugurate an indestructible and everlasting kingdom. And he calls people to his kingdom. It's a kingdom that has been inaugurated, but not consummated. That means that it's an indestructible and everlasting kingdom that Jesus, the Son of Man, ushered into our existence on the day that God took on the form of a man almost 2,000 years ago. That kingdom is yet to be finalized. In his suffering moments, when Jesus seemed at his lowest moment, the point of death, on his crucifixion, he is asked, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." See, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. From now on, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. From now on. Jesus will go and ascend in the clouds to be crowned King of Kings. But Jesus one day will return in the clouds to consummate the kingdom he inaugurated. And so now I also call you to this salvation offered by the Son of Man into his kingdom through the gates of his perfect birth, works, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. This Jesus, this Son of Man, this one looking like a human being, represents all who will come to be in his kingdom. The Son of Man represents the saints of the Most High, But it's not just a matter of you now raising your hand or you reciting the sinner's prayer or you walking down an aisle to be eligible. Jesus is the first fruits of the kingdom of God. Jesus is the one that we must follow. Jesus is our representative. Jesus shows us His way. Jesus, as the Son of Man, came to this earth as the forerunner, the prelude, the runner-up, the preview, the King leading His kingdom into an everlasting kingdom. So we need to ask now, how did Jesus begin to fulfill the kingdom of God? So even though equal with God and eternally reigning with God in His life, Jesus became human. He took on the form of a human, born as the true human. Jesus was born by the Spirit to reign as the Son of Man. And so must all who seek to enter the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus has come to inaugurate His kingdom. It was through the life of Jesus where He called sinners into His gates and His kingdom. No one achieves entry by their human awesomeness. In fact, that's the actual very problem that we have. Like Jesus was born by the Spirit, all humanity wishing to enter this everlasting kingdom must also be born of the Spirit. It's our current human state that is the problem. We need to leave the old humanity behind and be reborn into the new humanity in the likeness of one, like a human being. You need to see the Son of Man to follow Him, but there's something blocking His identity. You need to see Him, but there's a floating apple hiding His face. That's the human predicament that keeps us from seeing the Son of Man. It's not that we have poor eyesight. It's not that your perspective may be wrong on Jesus. It's not that the light is hitting the canvas at the wrong angle. What keeps you from seeing the Son of Man is your very nature. Our humanity is the problem, and so we need to be born again. And that's why it's so frustrating when you try and see the Son of Man by your own human efforts, because you're using your human depravity to capture and behold an eternally pure, holy, sanctified, beautiful, and wise being who surrounds Himself with purifying fire. No matter what you do, you can't get close enough. So what do you do? What do? We deceive ourselves, you see. There is something blocking your sight, and you may see Him, and you may see the scenery. Oh, there is the Son of Man standing in front of a stone wall. In the background, I can see the seabed, cloudy skies, gray jacket, bowler hat. You can outline Him. You can talk about His surrounds. Oh, you've been around the block of church circles a few times. So you've got the lingo, the Christianese. But you never see His face. You don't know Him. Because after all these years, there's still this floating piece of fruit hiding His face. There is this sin-infused fruit of Eden hiding His face, and you can't just repaint over it. You can't rub it out because it's part of your humanity. But Jesus, all the conjunctions, but Jesus. One like a son of humanity, the true human. He has come to make you new, to recreate you by His Spirit, to show you His face. And He shows you His face by removing the fruit of sin in front of you. And then He leads you towards His indestructible and everlasting kingdom. Glory be to His name. That's Christmas. No less. That's Christmas. The incarnation of God, the Son of Man, come to redeem his kingdom citizens, saints in the Son of Man. And so now we wait. For the same way that Jesus left, Jesus, the Son of Man, will return for his saints, for us, to reign with him. Jesus has come as the Son of Man, and he's opened the gates of Yahweh's kingdom. Yahweh has reigned, Yahweh is reigning, and Yahweh will always reign. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the book of Daniel. You stretch us, O Lord. We strive to know more about you, but you are incomprehensible, Lord. And so in our finitude, we grapple with these texts that aim to show your grandeur. So we thank you for the crumbs, O Lord. Let us gobble them up. Thank you for you, Jesus, for your sacrifice, for everything that it entails, your birth, your obedient life, your works, your death, your resurrection, your ascension, and your session, that now the sin-infused piece of Edenic fruit has been left on Calvary. For your glory and your namesake, I pray. Amen.